Verse 6 of Zechariah 13, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Then getting a little bit of context here, let's read on to the next verse, verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." With the word of God open before us, we'll bow together in further prayer, looking for him to help in the ministry of his word tonight. Heavenly Father, again we look to thy presence to be very much a felt reality amongst us. We thank thee for the hymns and for the songs tonight that have led us to the cross. And we think of how Scripture would direct us to be found there, and how Paul in his preaching said that, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Let me cut out, he was effectively saying, all of the peripheral things and everything that is just trivial, and let me get to the real center and the core that will affect and must impact the heart of man and the heart of woman. And Lord, we come before thee tonight and pray that again we will strip back everything that is going to be inconsequential and sitting there on the edges, anything that is fringe material, may it, Lord, not even be uttered. But we pray that we will get to the cross. And we thank thee how this Old Testament passage, though it is written many, many years, hundreds of years before Calvary, brings us and parks us outside the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray tonight that I will come in blessing upon us, be with the bereaved families again, the Kennedys, the Crawfords, and others as well. And may thy ministry be precious to them in the hours of their brokenness and in the hours whereby they are calling upon thee, looking for an answer and looking for the consciousness of thy blessed presence. Answer prayer, be with us now. May we feel thy presence even here. We ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. Years after the American Civil War, General John B. Gordon had put himself forward as a candidate for the United States Senate. The day came and his name was going to be before the state legislature. Among the number of the men who were going to be voting that day was a man who had been a comrade of Gordon's during that American Civil War. For some reason, the man had become very jealous and envious of Gordon, and pretty bitter and resentful against him as well, and he decided, you know, when it comes here to the ballot, I'm going to stand and register my vote against Gordon. And the roll's being called, and men are coming forward, and they're standing there giving their verdict, voting for or voting against, and here's this man, and he's determined it'll be a big against coming in from me. His name is called, and he goes forward, but just as he goes forward, General Gordon is seated up on the speaker's platform at that particular time. He's in full view of all of those legislators. And as the man rises up to cast a vote against Gordon, his eye falls upon a scar that he traces along Gordon's face. And that's a mark that he knew was significant and that it stood as a badge of honor, stood for his valor, indicated his suffering. And he realized, having fought alongside this man, that here is a man who has fought for his nation and has shed some of his life blood in battle. And interpreting again that symbol of suffering and sacrifice, he cried out with emotion, "I can't vote against him. I had forgotten the scar. I had forgotten the scar." Zechariah the prophet, hundreds of years before our Lord is born in Bethlehem, he talks here about a situation where scars predominate. And one shall say unto him, Zechariah 13 and 6 we're reading, what are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Somebody has well remarked that the only thing in heaven that has been made by man, that has man's stamp upon it, are the scars of Jesus Christ. I heard about a false prophet dilating on some subject one day. You couldn't say he was preaching, but there he was out in the street, and he was actually claiming, as too many of you are too young to realize this or remember it, but there was a guy, former goalkeeper of Coventry City at a time, David Icke, and he took this idea that he was going to disclose to the world a secret that they never would have worked out themselves had he not told them, and he stood up and he said, I am God. Now, he's not the only person who has ever claimed that and masqueraded as the Son of God. But this false prophet in the street is doing exactly that. And an old man in the crowd who had a bit of wisdom about him, he shouted out at this man who was preaching away, show us your hands, show us your hands. And that false prophet asked him, well, why do you want to see my hands? What's so significant there? The old man said, if there are no scars in your hands, you are not the Christ. And of course, the scripture would say in Isaiah 8 and 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. We're not looking for physical scars. We are hearing the statements. And if the statements don't square with what the scripture has already said, then that person has to be a false prophet. But we're thinking of the hands of the Lord Jesus. Hands that on one occasion were lifted up for protection of that woman taken in adultery who was standing so defenseless and under the shadow of death on that occasion. We think of those hands that dried away the hot tears from the eyes of the sobbing sisters, Mary and Martha, those two sisters of Lazarus, our Lord's friend who had died. We think of hands that gave the water of life to that woman who came to the well of Sychar, not only with the physical need of water, but for that soul need of that living water, that life-giving liquid of God's Spirit and grace. We think as well of hands that leant down onto this ground by his feet one day, and mixing spittle with the dust of the ground, made clay that anointed the eyes of a man who had been born blind. But above all other things, when we think about the hands of Jesus Christ, we think of those nail-scarred hands. As Zechariah describes them, they belong to one who has been wounded in the house of his friends. You recall after the resurrection, when our Lord revealed himself again to his disciples, and they knew for definite that it was Jesus risen from the dead. It was the sight of our Lord's hands, or the thought that he needed to see, and not only see, but plunge his hand into his side and put his fingers into the nail prints in his hands. It was that that shredded and chased away all doubt and fear in the heart of Thomas. John 20, 25, John 20, 27. Zechariah, therefore, is telling us here, we have hands and they are wounded. They bear the scars of crucifixion. What we have in Zechariah 13 is a prophecy that not only takes us up to the cross, but keeps on moving beyond the cross of Jesus Christ and brings us right through to the time when our Lord will return to this earth again. So we have the second coming in view in the terms that we have in Zechariah 13. And he tells us when Jesus returns, there will be those who will ask, what are those wounds in thine hands? Because when he comes back, those hands will still bear the scars of that crucifixion. I don't know about your house, but there's a fair chance that somebody at least, if not some persons in the building tonight, and you'll have a shelf or maybe a lot of shelves, and they're full of what you call souvenirs. You've been away on holiday, or somebody else has been away and brought you something back from that place. It ties it into the place that they've come from, and there you have a whole collection of these souvenirs from your or somebody else's trips to different parts of the earth. Our Lord, when he returns, will be coming with these sacred souvenirs, if we can put it like that, because they testify that he is the one who has been here before, and when he came, they have by wicked hands crucified him and slain him. And I'm told, when he returns, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. What do these scars in the hands of Jesus Christ convey to us? Several things tonight, and there will be other suggestions. I'll make three. Those scars in his hands tell us that he was a suffering Lord, that he was a suffering Lord, that he is no stranger to suffering. The word wound, the wounds in his hands that Zechariah specifically uses here, that speaks of a serious wound that you'll only get through a severe blow or an extended period of beating. And you'll remember how Isaiah, another prophet, said in Isaiah 53 and the verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. And the word wound that Isaiah pulls in is to bore or to torment. The wound sustained by our Lord, he received them through great torment. And you're familiar again with Isaiah's statement, by whose stripes ye are healed. And that word stripes is very interesting, because what it means is this: to scar. To scar. Could it be there are some scars on his back? Previous chapters in Isaiah would tell you there are. But one thing is sure, he has scars remaining when he returns on his hands, reminding us he is the one who suffered. H.A. Cameron gives a fairly comprehensive summary of the wounds of Jesus when he writes, "Wounds, according to the definition of the surgeon, are classified by their different characters." And then what Cameron did was simply this. He took the five main types of wounds that are known to medical science, and then he tied them in and showed how each single wound there, each type of wound, was born by the body of Jesus Christ. You'll remember in Psalm 40, Jesus said, "A body hast thou prepared me," and that body was prepared on which it could have wounds inflicted. Cameron talked about the contused wound, blunt instrument, blow by a rod, and you'll find that in Matthew 27, verse 30. Lacerated wound, where the tearing instrument comes in and there's scourging involved in Jesus' case, producing that lacerated wound, Matthew 27, 26, John 19 and 1. Then we have the penetrating wound that's caused by a sharp pointed instrument, and didn't the crown of thorns do exactly that, Matthew 27, verse 29, verse 30. Then we have the perforating wound, piercing through the flesh. It's spoken of him in Psalm 22 and verse 16. They pierced my hands and my feet. And then the fifth kind of wound was the incised wound produced by that sharp-edged instrument, read the spear, that came crunching into our Savior's side, John 19 and 34. So every possible form of suffering, every kind of wound that could be inflicted was inflicted upon the body of the God-man. But there's something that we need to emphasize. When we consider the wounds of Jesus, we confine ourselves to a smallish circle, and we gather around the cross That's the key, please. But his suffering wasn't just limited to the cross, significant, dramatic, pivotal, that was. But the Bible repeatedly tells us of how God suffered in Isaiah 42. The verse 14, God says that he cries like a woman in travail. We men are told, but many of you women know, that there is no pain like labor pain. I heard about a father pacing back and forward along corridors in the hospital when his wife was in labor. And nervously he's going there, fueled by the adrenaline and everything else, for hour after hour after hour. Finally, seemed like an eternity, the nurse put her head around the door and she said, "Sir, congratulations, you've got a girl." The new father said, "Oh, thank God it's a girl. She'll never have to go through what I've gone through tonight." There were cries. There were statements from that cross. There was silence too. Such was the overwhelming agony. We sang this morning, "I cannot tell how silently he suffered, as with his peace he graced this place of tears, or how his heart upon the cross was broken, the crown of pain to 33 years. But this I know, he heals the brokenhearted and stays our sin and calms our lurking fear and lifts the burden from the heavy laden. For yet the Savior, Savior of the world, is here." What are things that cause God great pain and suffering? The sinful condition of man caused the Lord to suffer. Don't we read back in Genesis? Started as early as that, the book of beginnings, Genesis 6:6, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." And ever since, man turns his back upon the Lord, lives in sin, grieves God at his heart. And the word grieve means to hurt or to cause pain. It wounds him as we live in our sin. In Amos 2:13, there's a very significant illustration or picture that is painted. And God, pitching into the arena of the harvest field, he says, "I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves." In other words, the sin of the people was such a burden that pressed down upon the Lord, it weighed him down. I think of the prodigal son. The heart of his father was broken, filled with sorrow over the departure and depravity of that son. And when God's child is away and out of fellowship with him and has wandered off, the heart of the father is grieving and broken. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 4:30, and it's a warning, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." And in being given that instruction, we discern immediately, grieve not. I can grieve the Holy Spirit by the life that I live and the deeds that I perform. Somebody said correctly that grieve is a love word. Only those you love can grieve you. The children of your neighbor might drive you up the walls and tempt you to run out and do something that you shouldn't do when you've lost your composure. They'll vex you, but it's only your children that can really grieve you. And why is that? Because it's a matter of love. God loves his people, and it causes him to suffer when they are away from him and not walking in communion with him. And also we see the sorrowful condition here of man. That caused the Lord to suffer. Not just the sinful condition of man caused the Lord to suffer, but the sorrowful condition in which God sees man, that causes him to suffer. In Isaiah 63:9, and if you at this moment in time, if you're going through heavy trial and you're feeling abandoned and you're thinking it's only me that knows what is going on in my life and nobody else sees and far less do they care, listen to what God is saying in terms of assurance here. in all their affliction. He was afflicted, Isaiah 63 and 9. Our affliction causes God affliction. He hurts when we hurt. He suffers when we suffer. Let's have a New Testament reference, Hebrews 4 and verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. In other words, when we are carrying about infirmities and when we are sustaining those sorrows and those hurts, God, He is empathizing with us. Some people say, I feel your pain. A lot of people broadcast that on television. They maybe go to an area of devastation. We feel your pain. What they might also be saying out of the back of their mouth is, you know, the next time there's an election, remember I feel your pain and vote for me. God does not say this to win your vote. He says this just to declare the truth, just to make it plain, just to give you and I assurance. He really does feel our pain. Remember when Paul was struck down on the road to Damascus, the Lord said to him, why persecutest thou me? Paul could have thought at least of replying, but Lord, it's not you I'm targeting. It's, you know, these Christians, it's them that I'm going. I'm taking them out one by one. It's the Christians, Lord. It's not you that I'm against here. But the message is, why persecutest thou me? In touching them, you're touching the apple of mine eye. In all their affliction, I am afflicted. There are scars in the hands of Jesus. And they tell us he's no stranger to suffering. And also he's acquainted with our suffering. It is a suffering Lord that bears these wounds. Not only that, his scars and wounds tell us he is a sympathizing Lord. We have touched on that somewhat. But in Hebrews 4:15 again, we have known here that we have not this high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's not impervious to what we are going through. And why is that? Well, this gives the context. But was in all points tempted, tried, tested, like as we are, yet without sin. In other words, he can sympathize. Why? He can empathize even better, because he has been there. He has been in the shoes that you think today you alone are filling. You're just walking in his shoes. Have you ever heard somebody say to you, you don't know what I feel? You know, I appreciate what you're saying, but you don't know how I feel because you've never gone through what I'm going through, and in many times, that's going to be right. You may genuinely care, but not really know exactly how they're feeling because you haven't been there yourself. You haven't stood in their shoes. Well, not only has Jesus stood in yours, but you are really standing in his. You're coming after him. And he lifts up his nail-scarred hands, and he says over his breaking and broken people, I know what you feel, for I have been there. Back many years ago in this church, and I guess this is an appropriate point to mention on a night of reunion, I remember coming as a young guy. I was young once. And Hubie Brown, a namesake of mine, but no relative, though from Lisburn as well, he was the singer at the convention. And many times I will have remembered not him singing, another man, Willie Henning, Raindrops, Out of Blue Skies. Hubie Brown's signature piece seemed to be He Knows. As well as He Touched Me, He Knows. He knows the storms that do my way oppose. He knows, and he tempers every wind that blows. Despite the physical pain, he endured. our Lord pressed on for us. You've heard the old song, leave it there. Second stanza, if your body suffers pain, and your health you can't regain, and your soul is almost sinking in despair, Jesus knows the pain you feel. He can save and he can heal. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. He knows, because his body has been bruised, his body has been beaten, his body has been battered, his body has been bloodied, and he knows better than anybody else what it is to undergo physical suffering. And so if you're suffering physically, let the Lord know how you feel. He can stand right alongside you because he has been there. Also, despite the pernicious persecution he experienced, he kept going on to the cross. We have those men, and they were fashioning the arrows, getting the shafts all feathered and pointed. Hatred, cruelty, pulling the bow with all of their power, reining them against the target that was the heart of the Lord Jesus. Scarcely after he was born, we have Herod at it, and he's trying just to get him. He's trying a whole saturation, scorched earth policy. Let's take all the babies out from the surrounding area so that we make sure we get him. He suffered the pinch of poverty. He was born in very lowly and humbling conditions. He was reared in a small home belonging to a carpenter. And even as a grown man in ministry, he said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Luke 9:58. He suffered as well from the sting of slander. Once coming in, they have spectated, they have watched, they have been rather jealous as to what our Lord has been able to do. They've looked at all the miracles, they've analyzed them, and then they come forward with this scorching conclusion. You know how he's doing it? We've worked it out. It's as if they've looked at some magician and pull back and rewind the video and freeze the frames and decided, we've spotted it, we know the trick now, we've worked it out. And he cried out from the crowd. He casts them out from Beelzebub, the power of the devils. That's what he's using here. And those enemies went on and taunted him further. They said one time, and there was insinuation in their words, they said as he faced Christ, John 8:41, we be not born of fornication. And the implication was, we're not like you. You've come out of fornication, not us. And so the sting of slander was always being directed against him. He suffered as well the grief of estrangement. Ever felt what it is to be lonely? To think, nobody's going to bat with me in the team. I'm solitary here. The crowds that followed him to witness his miracles, to feed on his fish and bread, to cry, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They just forsook him to such an extent that he turned to his disciples one day and he said to them, will ye also go away? Because apparently everybody else had. And in those last hours, even they, the disciples, all forsook him and fled. In World War I, we have our tour going around the building. We have done that for over a year now. We point out that the chief casualty rates would have been among British officers. 6 out of every 10 killed. But the next highest rate of casualties would have been among the stretcher bearers. Read the story of a man not from the Somme, although that would have been appropriate because tomorrow will be the 103rd anniversary of the beginning of the Battle of the Somme that went on for 141 days. But not the Somme, but later battle, Passchendaele. Ronald Marchant. All four of his family, in terms of the sons, signed up at the start of World War I. He was the youngest. They left their village of Weald in Kent and went out onto the Western Front. Ronald had left school at 14. He was now 19, so he was the right age to serve on a foreign field, and he was a keen sportsman, very fond of cricket. He became a stretcher bearer in the Royal Army Medical Corps. Spent 4 years at the front, and he brought back the wounded from no man's land on a regular basis, but it was at Passion Deal that he won the military medal for bravery. Every night, some of the family reflected that he would have gone out to bring back the wounded. But then sunrise came, and the order was always given, don't go out anymore beyond that sunrise, because the risk of being shot is too great. But in this morning, they recalled the chaplain came to their grandfather, Ronald, and said, there are still two men out there. I'll go if you will. He didn't want to go because he knew the risk, being shot there by some sniper as he went out. But he knew in his heart it's the right thing to do. And he said goodbye to his friends in the trench. And in his mind, he said goodbye as well to his mother. And he went out. And they brought the two men back over their shoulders. They got back alive. He was later commended as a most reliable NCO, a good leader of men who showed bravery in the field. But here's what took me. Though, unlike many others, he survived the war, the family commented that photographs taken at the time shown how the war aged Ronald. Photograph taken after the war had ended, 1919, and that was in Belgium, and he looked, they said, like a middle-aged man, and he's only 24. But he had lived through 4 years and more of horror. He actually said the worst thing was the screaming of the horses as they drowned in the mud, and that and the loss of his friends haunted him. What are these wounds in your face? You haven't been where I've been. But our Lord suffered all of that agony and all of that abandonment. And not only physically and mentally, but spiritually on the cross, as the weight of our untold sin is laid upon him and the darkness comes in, and out of the darkness he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The wounds tell he was a suffering Lord, a sympathizing Lord as well, and also that he is a saving Lord. That he is a saving Lord. In Zechariah 13 and 6, the Bible is telling us here, one day, we've said this is future, when our Lord returns, he will be asked again, those wounds in your hands, where did they come from? The answer, they were received in the house of a friend. When he was crucified by himself, others bore their own sin. He's not bearing his own sin, but ours. As a suffering Lord relating to our suffering, as a sympathizing Lord relating to our sorrow, as a saving Lord, he relates to our sin. Thy wounds, Lord Jesus. Those deep, deep wounds will tell the sacrifice that frees us from sin and death and hell. And in those wounds in his hands, we see what but the provision of the Father in heaven. You'll know the name of Phil Donahue. On one occasion on a show, he told how he had become disillusioned with Christianity, and he said it was like this. He asked how an all-knowing, all-loving God would allow his son to be murdered on a cross in order to redeem my sins. And Donahue went on to ask, if God the Father is so loving, why didn't he come down to earth and go to Calvary? Well, we'd all say to Mr. Donahue, sir, but that's exactly what he did. 2 Corinthians 5 and 19 tells us God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. He's the Son of God, God the Son, and he comes into this world and he gives himself to see of men, you and I, from our sins. We see in his scars the provision of a fountain on earth. Did you notice as we started our Bible reading tonight in verse 1 of Zechariah 13, it says, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And those wounds in the hands of Christ, they tell us sinners may be cleansed from their sin. Came across a wonderful hymn written by Joseph Hart. The fountain, O Christ, Lord, help us to sing. The blood of our priest, our crucified King, the fountain that cleanses from sin and from filth and richly dispenses salvation and health. We could go on and quote Hart's hymn, but let me take you to one that will be more familiar. And at the same time, to a village that is not quite as familiar, Olney, the village of Olney in England. Small town, doesn't have a lot to attract any visitors. Yet it was there that John Newton pastored. The old manse is still there, where he wrote many of his hymns, including Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. But that little town is another feature that attracts God's people who know something about their heritage and history. Just about a row back from the Newton House is the William Cooper, spelt as we'll see it, Cowper House and Museum. Cowper struggled for many years in his life. On several occasions, even he tried to take his own life. He was consigned into a mental institute at the time for 18 months. One of those things that he was wrestling with in his soul was the fear that, do you know what, after all of this, professing faith in Jesus Christ, writing hymns, preaching his word, after all of that, he feared he had not been chosen of God, wasn't one of God's elect. But there came a time when he's reading through the Bible and he comes across Romans 3 and 23. Christ is set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And he analyzed that and he got to work on that and he said, Lord, open my mind further to what you're saying there. He realized salvation is to be received through repentance, by simple faith, in the shed blood through sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. And he went on, because of this, to write one of the greatest hymns of the Christian faith. We sang it tonight. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief, well, he rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. What are these wounds? In thy hands. Scars in Christ's hands tell us a fountain has been opened to which we can come and be washed from our own sins. One day, we will see those scars in his hands. I shall know him. I shall know him. When redeemed by his side, I shall stand. I shall know him. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hands. And from now to then, and from then through eternity, I'll be reminded of a suffering Lord, of a sympathizing Lord, and of a saving Lord. And may the Lord introduce himself to all of us in all of those aspects: suffering, sympathizing, saving. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy mercy, for thy grace, thy loving kindness, thy tenderness and care. Oh, how he loved you and me. We thank thee that he gave us life. The question is, what more could he give? Nothing. Oh, how he loved you and me. May we love him because he first loved us. May we serve him, surrender to him, do service for him. Tell the world in its lostness around us how there's an answer. We'll find it in Christ. In thy name and to thy glory we pray. Amen. You will know that you're all invited to go upstairs afterwards for supper and fellowship as well. And please do take the time to go upstairs and have a cup of tea and have a chat. Thank you.